Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20, Paragraph 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, all the days of our life.
Thanks again for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Sean. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, which means I'll be facilitating our discussion. And I'm joined with Kyle and Joel and Nathan. As we continue in the Confessions chapter on Christian liberty, today we come to this section on the misuse of Christian liberty. And this is a relevant paragraph for the church in all ages, as well as ours, since we often seek to use our freedom in Christ as a cover and a justification for our unbiblical beliefs and practices. Our hope is that our discussion today will better equip the Christian to avoid the misuse of this glorious doctrine. And so with that, let's get started. So men, what's covered in this paragraph? If you could outline this paragraph for our listeners, how would you do that in brief?
Well, it begins with those that that want to claim Christian liberty, and they want that title, you know, under the name of Christian liberty. And what they're doing with that liberty is practicing sin, cherishing lust in their hearts. And the confession says that under the name of Christian liberty, when you're doing these things, you're actually destroying Christian liberty. You're destroying the purpose of it. It's not so that you can sin. And then it reminds us that the purpose of Christian liberty is that we may fear the Lord and we may stand before Him with a good conscience.
I think the abuse of Christian liberty with a correction of that abuse would be the simplest way for me to divide it.
Good. I think it's helpful. So could you remind our listeners how we understand Christian liberty? What is Christian liberty?
Christian liberty is the freedom that the believer has to obey all the commands of Christ and His word, and to not be enslaved to the commands and doctrines and expectations of man.
And the freedom extends beyond that. We're free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. We have a more bold access to the throne room of grace. We have fuller communication with the Spirit of God under those liberties that Christ has purchased with His death.
Which, and again, as we're reminding our listeners, I think it's a point worth emphasizing again that this idea of Christian freedom is so central to the gospel. Oftentimes, the work of Christ for us and the application of redemption is put in terms in Scripture of our freedom. This is something that we have to understand biblically, which is why this chapter has been very carefully walking us through that.
So according to Scripture, why is the abuse of Christian liberty something that the Christian needs to really be aware of and avoid?
I think one of the good examples of this is actually found in Jude's letter. If you remember the way that Jude opens, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. And then he says, but I found it necessary that I actually write to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And the reason why he found it necessary then to write this letter that he's given us, he expresses in the fourth verse, is because certain people have crept into the church, and he says they've crept in unaware to human eyes, who actually are teaching that grace is a license to sin. The very idea that this paragraph is dealing with, that under the pretense of Christian grace, well, now we have license to go and do whatever we want. And Jude actually frames that in such a way where he says that in arguing that way and in advocating that, they deny the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So that this isn't just some little error. This isn't some little mistake, if you want to think in those terms. Jude is saying that to abuse grace, to make it an excuse to practice sin, is a functional denial of Jesus Christ. And Jude goes on to say then, right, their condemnation is just. That which will come to them is justly deserved by them for this teaching. And Scripture is reminding us, even there, the seriousness of abusing Christian liberty, to make it an excuse to do what we want. Jude is saying there's a condemnation that comes with that, and it's a very justified condemnation.
Yeah, I'm also reminded of what Paul says in Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so I think, yeah, the greatest issue is condemnation. But even in this life, we still remain actually captive under this falsely, you know, holding up the banner of liberty. We end up still really being slaves of sin and corruption. And if we have authority, then we can obviously use that as well to impose it upon others and make others slaves.
Yeah. And that's Paul's emphasis too in Romans chapter 6. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And Paul dives into the depths of union with Christ as it's practically outworked in our daily routines. That we have been buried with Christ, and in a very real sense, we have been raised with him. So how on earth can we continue in sin, right? We are to offer our bodies then as instruments of righteousness. And so the scriptures speak often to this. Very, very often to this issue.
Yeah. So Christian liberty can be abused internally by my own heart. Christian liberty can be mishandled externally by false teachers or anyone who has authority. What are the boundary markers to this freedom in Christ, and how does one know if they are misusing their liberty in Christ?
Well, the boundary markers for Christian liberty are clearly those things that are taught within the Word of God. You know, whether that is doctrinal, you know, something that we're to believe, or whether that's ethical, you know, something that is found in the moral law as understood by the Lord Jesus Christ, or even something in our piety and in the way that we practice our faith. You know, we have the boundaries of liberty are found within the scriptures, and we need to be able to understand that and understand the scriptures and to take hold of the scriptures in that. What was this? Was there a second part?
The follow-up is then how does one know misusing their liberty?
Yeah, well, you know, you do have the individual conscience, and if the conscience is informed by the Word of God, and you are externally or trying to somehow justify something that you're doing under the pretense of Christian liberty, you know, your conscience can convict you, but you also have the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of the Holy Spirit that shows you where those boundaries are.
Yeah, I think there's actually a number of ways to approach an answer to that. You know, the boundary is the Word of God. If you are explicitly going against what God's Word commands and you're doing so in the name of Christian liberty, you're guilty. Right. If you're going out and committing adultery or lying or stealing or breaking the Lord's Day, all under the guise of, hey, I'm free in Christ, that's a pretty obvious sign. But I also think there's some other ones that Scripture gives us as well. not just these explicit ideas, but I think, again, of the way that the Apostle Paul reasons in Romans chapter 6, as he draws out what you might call the implications of the gospel. Is what I'm doing is what I am doing going contrary to the implications of what the gospel is? So not just those things that are explicitly stated, but Paul is using some implicit logic in Romans chapter 6. I think another way that we can really understand, am I abusing Christian liberty? This would come largely from, again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14. Is my liberty causing others to stumble? The Apostle Paul makes very clear that's an abuse of Christian liberty, because the law of charity and the law of love, even towards your neighbor, is also something that needs to dictate how you use your liberty. And Paul says, so don't use it if you're going to cause your brother or your sister to stumble. And there's probably careful nuances in what that means, what it really means to cause another to stumble. But I think those are some ways that we can gauge, am I using my Christian liberty in a God-glorifying way, or am I using
it? Our generation is full of those who would say, look, I know the Bible says this, but I think the Lord is calling me to XYZ. It's like the conscience has informed them enough so they know they need to baptize it a little bit and dress it up to make it seem as if this my private conscience the Lord has spoken to and is allowing me to participate in this sin. And, you know, the most common one would be, you know, I know I shouldn't date an unbeliever, but I really feel like the Lord is going to, you know, use me to bring them along in the Lord or in the faith. Or even we're in this really wonky era where even speaking to biblical standards, but how you speak to biblical standards, you know, people don't want to sound mean, and they think even just addressing something sounds mean. I mean, we have to be careful of our tone and careful of our interaction, but a lot of times people are speaking just against the actual veracity of what's being said, not really against the tone. They're using the tone as an excuse. But all of this is used to stretch those boundaries of Christian liberty and say, well, those guys are jerks and they believe this. So therefore, to show that I'm not a jerk, I'm going to allow this, or I'm going to practice or participate in this. We have a myriad of ways in which we stretch those boundaries.
Yeah, I think that is true as well. And I think that there is warning language, or I should say we should be warned by the language that we hear rising up in our own hearts. So Joel, you know, your example of, I think the Lord's calling me to this. I can't tell how many times I hear things like, I really have peace about this. I really have peace. It's like, well, who cares?
Oh, yeah.
Like, you know, do you think you could be deceived? Do you think you could deceive yourself?
Yeah.
Sorry
to interrupt you, Sean, but let me draw a little chain here. In the last couple weeks, major what would be called evangelical leaders encouraged Christians to buy a book by someone who is a counselor to President Trump. Okay? And that woman's name is Paula White. Okay? Who, if you track her ministry back, she and her husband pastored Without Walls International Church in Florida. They had reached a point where they were divorcing, and they told their church, the Lord has told us to divorce so that we can multiply our ministry. Now, to the typical Christian, they would say, well, that can't be right. That can't be. Okay, but let's narrow the focus down into our own hearts and our own lives. And how often do we say, I know this isn't in accordance with Scripture, but I think God might use it in a good way in this way. We shouldn't have to sit and try to figure out how God might use this in a good way. It should be explicitly following what
Scripture
teaches.
Nor does him using it and, you know, using even your sin, working it out to produce good, nor does that justify your sin. You know,
it doesn't mean it wasn't sin.
Yeah, with wicked hands, God handed his son over to these men to crucify him. those men, if they're to have their sins pardoned, it's only because of the cross, not because God worked it out for good. So I just think we need to watch. We need to be really careful and watch our language. Are we under this, under the submission, under the authority of the Word of God, or are we just simply going along with what makes us feel peaceful or good? I've even heard people say things like, you know, I can't be sinning the way that, you know, I'm being accused of because I've had such wonderful quiet times with the Lord. Well, no, you have to really be careful here. So, so moving along, could someone explain what is meant by the phrase here in this paragraph, upon pretense of Christian liberty? What does this mean, upon pretense of Christian liberty?
Well, pretense is a word that simply means, to attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. And so I think the confession's being careful here to note that anybody who would excuse sin on the part of Christian liberty, it's really just the pretense. It's a complete and total counterfeit Christian liberty. It's not even, if you want to think about it in these terms, it's not even a wrong application from a right doctrine. They're saying, no, it's a pretense of Christian liberty. It's not the real thing. It's not genuine Christian liberty. You simply cannot even begin to plead that. And so I think that's just upon pretense of Christian liberty. They're saying, at the end of the day, this idea that I can practice any sin or cherish any lust according to Christian liberty is so serious, it actually just completely overthrows the entire nature of Christian liberty.
And I think that's an important distinction of the practice of sin and the cherishing of lust, because one is internal and unable to be outwardly seen. And so this really gets down into the heart and our desires and what would be seen as natural desires of the flesh that some would seek to justify and say, well, because of Christian liberty, I'm allowed to have these desires, even if I don't act on them. In no point am I allowed to desire to murder my wife as long as I don't act on that, you know. And I have to remind her it's not right to want to murder me, even if you don't. I appreciate you not acting on it, but it's not right to want to do it either. And so again, Sean, you said, you know, before about how the confession exposes the life of the Christian. That isn't just about doctrines and things we believe, but it's about our life and what we live, and we're constantly interacting with our desires of the heart. And this even narrows in on that in this phrase, the cherishing of lust, because that's not something that's obvious to the outside world. You don't really even need to justify that to someone else because they're not necessarily going to call you out on it because they can't see it.
So it'd be good for us to take some time to biblically, some ideologies that we see in our culture today that really do promote the abuse of Christian liberty. And I don't want to take long on this. I just want to maybe define it and then evaluate it from a biblical perspective. But what would you say about relativism? What is it, and how does it seek to abuse Christian liberty?
Relativism is the idea that the morality that one has exists in relationship to the culture in which the moral individual resides. So you could say, well, if I lived in the Middle East, it would be morally appropriate for one to abstain from homosexual behavior because their laws require sexual behavior to be between a husband and a wife. Yet in the United States, one is free to indulge in that behavior. You know, it's sort of the old adage, when in Rome, you know, do as the Romans. So morality existing in relationship to the culture in which one lives, that is destructive to Christian liberty because, it takes away an absolute moral standard. I mean, it's saying that morality is not connected to the character of God, and worship is not connected to the God who is, but worship and morality are connected to the culture around them. So it removes worship and morality from an upward to downward relationship and just gives it a horizontal relationship.
Yeah, that's helpful. How about subjectivism?
Yeah, the distinction between relativism and subjectivism, as Nathan already defined relativism, is that, you know, morality is defined by the culture or the society that you live in. Subjectivism goes even a step further to say that it's just determined by the individual. And many of the same critiques that can be... Touche. And many of the same critiques that can be used against relativism can also be made against subjectivism, that subjectivism denies an absolute objective moral standard. And the same critique Nathan gave relativism is applicable.
One other component to subjectivism is that those that hold to this philosophy of morality would say that that your morality must be conformed at least to the extent that it does not impose something or harm onto another person. You know, so there's some way to rein it in. It's just not total moral anarchy, but it, it's definitely against the word.
Yeah, and I'd actually say that I think the people that reason that are very inconsistent.
Yeah.
Subjectivism. But, you know, the other thing too with this is that subjectivism, even more than relativism, understands liberty and freedom in terms of complete autonomy. And that's so key because there's a philosophical assumption there that I think actually permeates our culture, that we associate autonomy with liberty and freedom. And that is a philosophical assumption that the Bible is going to challenge everywhere, that true freedom and true liberty is not found in autonomous expression. And as Christians, we ought to just reject that presupposition at face value. Like, we have the freedom and liberty to reject that presupposition at face value.
So do you want autonomy? Autonomy. what about, I'm just kidding. what about the ideology of antinomianism? And this is probably more of a theological ideology more than a philosophical one, but there are obviously components.
Well, I think the most common antinomian idea that we would see in the contemporary church would be that Christ has come to fulfill the law, therefore, and we always tend to zero in on the Sabbath, right? I don't have to keep a day separate and distinct because Christ has fulfilled the law. Now, we don't apply that to murder or adultery. Coveting we might be able to get away with, but we see how we take the freedom we have in Christ and we seek to blow the bounds out and say, well, then because I'm in Christ, then that means I don't have to be obedient to his commands. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. They do try to have some scriptural rationale. They do find a need for that.
Yeah. Which I think antinomianism is, I mean, reading The Marrow of Modern Divinity convinced me that antinomianism and legalism, which I think we're going to talk about in a minute, are twin errors, that they're always present. You can't have one without at the same time having the other.
Didn't you write a book on that? Oh, wait, that was Sinclair Ferguson. Sorry, I confuse you two sometimes.
We call him Dr. Ferguson.
Oh, that's right.
We don't. Antinomianism is a very real present danger in the church today. And by the church, I mean not just the evangelical church, broadly speaking. I think it's rearing its head in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. And so we need to be very careful. And obviously, we've talked about it before on this show. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it is a polemic against Roman Catholic theology. It is also a polemic against antinomianism. And so I just think that's...
Well, you mentioned legalism. So what is the ideology of legalism, and how does it work against Christian liberty?
I think in today's church culture, a lot of people enjoy labeling obedience as legalism, or even a love for God's law. And that would make Psalm 119 the most legalistic song ever written. Legalism is not just a love for the law of God. As Christians, we are to love the law of God and we are to delight in it. Legalism, very strictly, narrowly defined. And I think Mark Jones does a pretty good job of defining it in his book, Antinomianism. It's, biblically speaking, it is the idea that we get our right standing before God by our own works. But there is maybe more popularly a type of legalism that I think really, it's a slavish service to God. And by slavish, I don't mean the way that the Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, but it's a fearful obedience of God. And even this paragraph is very clear that, no, the end of Christian liberty is that we would serve God without fear, without this huge doom and gloom cloud that hangs over our heads. And legalism, I think, promotes the idea more of a fearful service of God than anything else.
Yeah, thinking along the lines of legalism and the idea of slavish fear, you know, it is interesting to think about. Would you love and serve and obey God if you were freed from, the imposition to? And that's the whole point of Christian liberty, is that we're actually given the room and space and freedom and the ability so that we can love God and serve and worship him from a true heart of faith, and not just this slavish fear, like if we don't do it, we're going to get zapped. And that, again, that's not to say that we've talked about motivations in other shows as well. God is the Lord. And so we should want to worship and serve and obey him simply because it's what he commands and what he deserves. But I think that this does, Christian liberty also moves us beyond that into that covenantal relationship. So let's just think practically for a moment then. I mean, this was practical, this looking at these ideologies. Thanks for your answers to that question, men. But thinking more about the Reformed and Evangelical Church today, what are some of the abuses, or maybe you want to expand on what's been already said, what are some of the abuses of Christian liberty being promoted in the church, in the Reformed and Evangelical Church today?
Well, I'm going to, with some trepidation here, enter upon the topic of marriage. And I think it's a two-edged sword in that there are some who would say, because my spouse is mean and can be cranky and all of this, that I have the right to divorce them because I have the right to be happy. If I'm to glorify God and enjoy him forever, I need to be a happy person. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I need to walk away from this. The other edge of the sword is those who say, you know, God hates divorce, and there's only two reasons given for divorce to happen, and so what's allowed for is abuse of the spouse within the context of marriage with really no consequence or discipline from the church, and we separate ourselves out from that, distance ourselves from that, and allow, you know, we've learned what questions not to ask, so we don't really know what's going on in the home. And I think we drive people to a sense of insanity where they walk away from the marriage because they feel like there's no other option, there's no guidance or help from the leaders of the church. And so the Christian liberty abuse there is that, well, you're not allowed to leave me, and so I have all the room in the world to treat you however I want, and we don't seek to rein that in properly.
There's some other low-hanging fruit. I think that in Reformed circles, especially among the newly Reformed and reforming, the newfound liberty to consume alcohol and smoke cigars and other tobacco products is something that that can that can be abused and often is abused. I have a member in my congregation who was a number, 20 years ago, a member of another denomination as a new Christian, and the amount of alcohol consumption that was theologically acceptable in that young reform circle actually led him to abusing alcohol quite a bit and led to him falling away from the faith for a season. So I think we need to be careful with those things that we call liberty and not to abuse them. Another is forms of entertainment. There are those in the Reform faith, especially those that would call themselves transformationalists or some version of that, that are really into film and music and forms of entertainment, and sometimes under the pretense of liberty or exegeting the culture or redeeming the culture, things come into our mind through the eye gate and the ear gate, as John Bunyan would call them, that are sinful. And that is often done under the name of Christian liberty. And then one that's maybe a little bit more controversial is what is called the evangelical feast days. You know, I know that that's probably a hot button issue, but, you know, observance of holy days and the sense of guilt for requirement is something that tramples upon our Christian liberty. I'm not even commenting on whether one should or should not observe Christmas in the home, but for those that do, sometimes they do so out of a sense of guilt. And for those that do not, sometimes the fact that they do not imposes guilt upon them. We are free in Christ. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that we must celebrate Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or the Feast of Circumcision or Ascension Day or any of these things. And often it is, there is a sense of guilt that comes with it or without it that is contrary to true Christian liberty.
Yeah, I think to name names, he has me blocked on Twitter, but Tully and Chavidian, I think, is a poster child right now for some of the ways in which antinomianism sounds very appealing. Tullian penned an article shortly before his major moral failings. I think it was for the New York Times about we are free to fall because Christ didn't. And of course, we see the fruit of that in his own life and what happened there. But I think the message that a guy like him brings, I think, is one that actually overthrows the very purpose of Christian liberty. I think he has an antinomian gospel. And I think that's very dangerous, but it's very appealing to a lot of people because the church has at times and in ways struggled with a legalistic spirit where that idea of a slavish, fearful serving of God, you just need to do it, get in line, stop asking questions, has influenced, you know, so many people. And that's a very dangerous thing. And that too is a destruction of Christian liberty. And so I think this is something that we see on display in the church. I think it comes with very serious spiritual consequences for people. All these things that have been mentioned by Joel and by Nathan, these are things that require a ton of shepherding. Dealing with people who are bear false guilt or people who cherish sins or practice sin on account of Christian liberty, it's a very serious issue.
Yeah, I thought those were, they are good topics. They're controversial. There is a morality to all of those things, of course. But yeah, this is very, this can be very challenging, and you're right. It does require wisdom from the scriptures. I'm surprised. I guess, Joel, you did mention Sabbath keeping before. So Sabbath keeping is an issue here. Whether it's, you know, the banner of Christian liberty is thrown up on top of it. No one mentioned weed. No one mentioned some of the medical issues like vaccinations, certain kinds
of
medication. Well,
we didn't mention those things because Nate had already mentioned those previously. And for the other thing, we didn't want to step on Kyle's toes.
It's Kansas's cash crop, from what I understand.
Nobody mentioned Halloween.
It's for rope. I make rope.
I think Nathan said evangelical holy days. So anyway,
with that though, Sean, too, as well, there are worship issues here as well. You know, kind of going back to what we talked about in the previous episode, you know, Christian liberty does not open the door for us to worship God how we want, in the ways that we want. And yet, even in some Reformed circles and certainly evangelical circles, I think that is, whether they would give expression to it in quite that way, the idea is we have Christian liberty. We can worship God any way that we want. And that, again, is to overthrow and destroy the end for which Christian liberty.
Well, we could have a whole episode just on those kinds of things, couldn't we? So what is the end of Christian liberty? What's the goal, the ultimate aim of Christian liberty, and where would we see this emphasis in Scripture?
I think this is somewhat of the paradox of understanding Christian liberty, that we are free in Christ, but we are freed to service. We are freed to lovingly, joyfully, gladly obeying God. And I think the Apostle Paul brings that out again so clearly in Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. In that, the Apostle Paul is very clear. We have liberty and we have freedom. We are not enslaved any longer to sin. And then he immediately adds, therefore, present your members as weapons of righteousness in the service of God. Out of what Christ has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection, serve God. And Paul's not speaking there of, again, that slavish fear, but it is an enslavement to God. We are freed to be servants of God. And that really is the end of Christian liberty.
I think if, Philippians 2, having the mind of Christ in the way that he humbled himself and subjected himself to the Father's to the Father's design. I think that's the goal of our liberty, is to think Christ's thoughts after him. And that's the truest freedom, is to approach each situation in life with a Christward attitude and thought process.
Yeah, and then also just pointing us back to question and answer one of the larger and shorter catechisms, you know, our goal, our end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's true in our liberty as well. When we're free and we're truly walking in that freedom, we are more well equipped for the glorifying and enjoyment of God.
Yeah, I think those are all great answers. I think, again, Paul has a way of highlighting the same thing in different ways with different emphases. I think of Galatians 5, you know, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Free in order to do what? To love, which is the fulfillment of the commandment. And so there's another, the world says, you know, we love is the most important thing and we want to love. And here's Paul saying, yeah. And it's only in Christ that you have actual freedom and ability to love. Again, I think all those answers are really helpful.
I've been meditating lately on that, the scripture, through love, serve one another. And it's interesting that he doesn't say in love, serve one another, which I think would have broadened it to, well, Sean, I love you, and so therefore I'm going to do this for you, whether it's meaningful or not. But through love, and it speaks to love as a specific device that is used, and I think points us back fully to the word and ultimately to the law of how we serve one another is through love. That's in that freedom to serve one another as we find our heart caught up in and bound up in the law of God and the word of God. That's a little bit of an aside there, but yeah.
I think it connects. So finally then, The statement here in this paragraph is that we might serve the Lord without fear. So we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So how would you describe, again, in your own experience or even just scriptural examples, how does Christian liberty promote a fearless service and a holy service and a righteous service? And you can use take on any one of those, but how does Christian liberty promote a fearless service?
Well, I think the very things we've been talking about in the previous question and the answers that were given for fearless service is you're walking according to how the Father desires you to walk. I mean, the image of God is being restored in us. We're being taken back to that fellowship pre-fall. In a sense, I mean that's the restorative nature of the gospel in us, is that we would walk and talk and fellowship with God, and so therefore we're fearless in our service, and even a child or an employee who is generally doing things as they know they should, they don't fear correction because they know that correction comes out of a proximity of relationship, that they're not going to be fired. They're not going to be dismissed. They're going to be corrected and loved and made better at the service that they render because of the correction that comes. So there's not even fear in being corrected.
And you know, with fear as well, God has redeemed us and set us free so that we are free to love not only our neighbor, but to love God as well. And the Apostle John in 1 John says, perfect love drives out fear. This idea that a slavish fear is inconsistent with the love that we are called to love God with.
Any thoughts on holy or righteous service?
Well, I think it's really important to remember that this idea of holiness, this idea of righteousness, as God sets us free by the gospel, as he takes redemption accomplished and he applies it to us, that holiness is the end of these things. You know, the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 4, as they are calling the church to sexual purity, they give these different motivations for why it is that you ought to be sexually pure. And one of the motivations in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 is, God has not called you to impurity, but he has called you in holiness. The very call that we have as Christians, that effectual call that brings us out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, that very call is one that aims at holiness. And so the freedom with which God has set us free is a freedom that aims at that very thing, that we would be holy. You know, just before Paul writes that, he says, you know, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be a holy people. And so this is what we've been set free to do, to be holy and to be righteous by the grace of God. And that's a wonderful truth. That's the gospel is working that in us.
Yeah. Well, man, I want to thank you for the discussion and, thank you listeners for tuning in as we together wait and hope for those closing words of our confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.